Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this verse, it describes the Old Testament feast of the Passover. Most of us are familiar with that. The Jews take that meal around this time of year. They've just taken it. And the taking of the Lord's Supper is a parallel of that. And Christ, Jesus, is our Passover. He is the sacrificed lamb that has been slain for us. And we've been spending these weeks in the run-up to Easter talking about the cross, the death of Jesus, its relevance, and the resurrection, of course. And this morning I wanted to talk about what difference should that make to our lives. You know, Jesus died on the cross for us. So what? Easter, as it's just gone, you know, we just carry on as normal, as Vicky was sharing this morning. Or does the cross make a difference in our lives today? And perhaps more relevantly, tomorrow morning and the rest of our lives? And this, what used to happen is that on the first day, the father would go around the house and get all the yeast, and he'd make sure that there was no yeast, no leaven in the house. And then they would get the lamb that had been put aside, and they would kill the lamb. And then together as a family, they would gather around the lamb, and they would eat the lamb. And then for 7 days after that, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, this bread that didn't have yeast in it, this flat bread, they would eat it for 7 days, and it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says here, let us therefore celebrate the festival. How exciting that this actually should be something that we are celebrating. It's a picture of the rest of our lives as a result of the cross should be a celebration and a living in a light that is free from the misery of sin and selfishness. In this instance, it talks about malice and evil, a life without malice, a life without evil, a life to celebrate. I had the privilege of going to that wedding yesterday, and I did love that song at the end, that happy, happy, happy. I wonder if anybody knows where you can get that one. I want to download it. It was fantastic. But you see, they had agreed a covenant of commitment, and they were happy, and I pray they'll be happy for the rest of their lives as a result of that commitment, that covenant that they have made. And Jesus, or rather God through Jesus, has made a covenant, a cutting, an agreement with us. And because of this agreement that we are privileged to stand in, that we have a feast of unleavened bread to live in for the rest of our lives. And it should excite us. We should be standing and celebrating and rejoicing in what God has done. And I pray this morning that we will just catch some of the excitement of what is possible because of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. If we can have a look in Romans 12, verse 1, this is the key verse this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I urge you, and I'm urging me and you. And Paul, back 2,000 years ago, he's urging us here this morning. He's saying, he's through time, he's saying, I urge you, because of God's mercy, to offer your lives in return to him. Many of the New Testament letters from Paul to the individual churches are like a game of two halves. And the first half is often doctrinal, exciting but doctrinal, and you often get a big chunk about Jesus and what he has done and who he is and who we are as a result of what he's done and what we have in Christ. And then the second part is how we should respond to that. And this verse in Romans is like, it's like the half time. The whistle's blown, we got out the oranges, we've gone into the changing room, and we're ready for the second half. And it's like the hinge of Romans, and it's looking back in view of God's mercies. So the first thing we have to do is we have to view God's mercies. We have to see how merciful and how kind God has been. And that will make us feel differently about the second half, about how we should therefore live before him. I have the honor quite regularly of going to Bob and Vicky's house, which is just a little bit further out of central London than where I live. Usually it's in the evening, and as we tumble out of their house, I look up and you just can't help but see the stars. You see the black sky and these beautiful stars in the sky. And I've often puzzled, why is it that the Soosters have brighter stars than I have where I live? And it's probably something, it may be something to do with them, but scientists would probably tell us that it's because there is less light pollution. There are less street lights. There are less cars just around that little area in which they live. And it helps you to see the stars. I've got a picture here. Now, isn't that a beautiful starry night? Pete, do you mind doing the lights, if you please, if I ask nicely? Wonderful starry night. Can't see very much, can you? But as the lights go out, as we deal with the light pollution, suddenly somebody took a picture of that starry night. I think that was taken in Australia, and it was taken far away from many houses and towns and all those things that bring light pollution. And because the sky is so black and there's no light to compete with the stars, we see that in its utter brilliance. I remember when I was 19, I was not long a Christian, and I'd finished school, and I had the opportunity to go out to Israel. And one of the things that I did, I remember I was staying in a youth hostel by the Dead Sea, and I went out, and I lay down by the Dead Sea on my back, and I looked up at the sky, and it looked quite like this. I could not believe, and I thought, why do they have more stars in Israel than we have in London? And of course they don't. It's just that this was far away from any competing light. And I imagine that day what it must have been like for Abraham when God said to him, go out and count the stars. And of course they were countless. If I stood outside Bob and Vicky's house and Bob said, count the stars, probably might be there a couple of hours, but I could probably count them. But actually, when you see them as they are countless millions of stars. How extraordinary. But we can't always see it that way. All right, Pete, do you want to put the lights back on? The good news, the gospel, is a gospel of two parts. There is the bad news and there is the good news. You know, people say to you, what do you want first? Do you want the good news or the bad news? I don't know whether you're the kind of person that wants the bad news first and then to be cheered up by the good news. But the gospel is like that. The gospel has got bad news in it. That's like the backcloth. It's like the darkness. It's like the black sky. But I think very often in our culture, there's so much positivity. And we want everything to feel good and be wonderful. We don't want anything negative. So actually, we don't see the wonder of the gospel. And in Paul's gospel, there was a dark side and there was a bright side. And because the dark was so dark, it made the bright so bright. And often you find some of the writers who've really seen the horror of man's condition. They are so unbelievably grateful and so motivated by the good news that comes, that God brings because of that. And I want us to look briefly at some of the bad news first. I'm going to give you the bad news first because that's what Paul did. In Romans 2:16, Paul said, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the good news isn't all good news. The word gospel means, the Greek word gospel means good news. But as part of that gospel message, we need to understand that there's something very serious here. Could we just stand? Father, Lord, we're looking at things this morning that are too wonderful, too awesome, Lord, too painful even sometimes to get our minds around and to appreciate. Too precious, Lord, that you've almost hidden them from mankind. Lord God, we pray this morning, would you help us to appreciate your word? Would you help us to understand afresh the gospel? Would you enlighten our hearts, cause them to respond to you this morning? Would you breathe life into us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do sit down. According to my gospel, that day when God judges the secrets of men, there will be a day. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul is trying to make some very clear points about the state of mankind. The first one, perhaps not in the order that he would have put them, but I just want to make these few points. The first one is that none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, there is nobody righteous, no, not one. You're not righteous, and I'm not righteous. And the more we realize how unrighteous we are by ourselves, the less we will judge others, actually. And when we have a kind of self-righteousness, then we tend to judge others, don't we? We tend to put ourselves above them. But the more of a revelation we have of our true condition without Christ, without God, then the easier we'll be to live with for others. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Romans 6:20 says, we are slaves of sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. The Bible says you were slaves to sin. Now, actually, if you think about it, you know that's true. How many people have tried to give up something bad for Lent? Even something quite harmless for Lent. But if you tried to give up judging or criticism or ever a sharp word coming out of your mouth or anger or lust, you might find 40 days is quite a long time. Because we know that we are slaves of sin, that we can't break the chains of these things without God's help. Romans 6:23 says, the wages which sin pays is death. Sin carries a heavy price. Romans 1:27 says that we pay a price in this life, suffering in their own bodies and personalities the inevitable consequences and penalties of their wrong. If you are an unforgiving person and you refuse to forgive other people, then you will become more bitter and more twisted as the years go by. Until when you become an old person, you will be quite bitter. Of course, if we are forgiven and we forgive, it's entirely different. If you are a smoker, as my dad was, and you smoke 40 a day for 40 years, or however long it is, then the chances are that your life will be short. If you drink too much alcohol, the chances are that you're shortening your life, and certainly the quality of your life. If you are a thief and you steal things, things will probably go badly for you. Because in this life, there are consequences to the things we do wrong. We find the penalty in our own personalities, as the Amplified Bible says here. The inevitable consequences. And we pay a price in the life to come. Romans 2 verses 7 to 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. If you're Verdun, you pronounce this wrath, I understand. But if you're English, it's wrath and fury. But whatever however we pronounce it, it's the same thing. It's the holy and the righteous and indignation of God against sin. And it says there will be trouble, tribulation, and distress for every human being who does evil. The Bible says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. That after people have died, there will be a resurrection of every human being, and they will all stand. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, I haven't been into the future to see this. I haven't had an out-of-body experience that I can prove this. But I know enough of the Bible myself, and I'm convinced that it is true, to take some of these things on trust. And nobody knows these things. But Paul declared as part of his gospel that there would be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. That's a sobering thought. I don't believe this means that we have to go out on the street today with a sandwich board, saying that the day of judgment is coming soon. It may be true, and it is true, but we have to speak in an appropriate way the message to the people around us, and often that is just giving them something of the gospel that they will understand in their situation. But I think it's more that we understand as Christians. This is written for us, that we would understand the seriousness of the condition of humanity. And I pray that God would make this more and more real to me and to us. Great evangelists through history are people who have seen the eternity very, very close. They've wanted to do something about it. So that is the backcloth. That is the backcloth. That is, in a sense, the bad news of the good news. And then the good news. In Romans 12, verse 1, the verse we were looking at, it says, in view of the mercies of God. The Greek word is oikteros. For mercy, there are several words used for mercy, and this is translated or defined kindness in relieving sorrow and need. It's like a deep feeling about somebody's difficulty or misfortune, but always accompanied by action. The five times that this word is used in the Bible, it's always accompanied by action. It's not just a feeling sorry. It's feeling sorry and doing something about it, more than a pat on the back. That's this word pity, mercy, that we're talking about. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says that it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And God has sent his Son into the world to save any who believe. Romans 5:8 says this, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some people call the gospel story in Romans the Roman road. It's like a path. It starts with the bad news. We've lost our way. And then suddenly we see the cross and things begin to look better. God shows his love for us in that while we were bad. Do you know God loves you while you're bad? Not just before you're a Christian, because we're still bad. And we will still have badness in us till the day that we die because we are tarnished by sin. But God is merciful, and he has given us an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, so that at any time we can say, God, I'm sorry, but I thank you there's an advocate with you. It's Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Romans 3:25, it says, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. He sent him to this earth to walk 30 years, a perfect and loving and unselfish and holy life. And then the very people that God sent him for crucified him. They spat in his face. They punched him. They ripped out his beard. They put a crown of thorns and they thrust it upon his head. They put a robe around him and they hit him and they mocked him and they whipped him within an inch of his life so that he could not even carry the cross himself. And then they nailed him to a cross. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. God watched that happening. And then he took my sin and your sin and he put it on his son. And he poured out his wrath and his indignation upon him, so that if we believed in him, if we put our trust in him rather than in ourselves, we would not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's more. In Romans 5 verse 9, it says, therefore, since we are now justified, acquitted, made righteous, and brought into right relationship with God by Christ's blood, this is the Amplified Version, which spares nothing, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved by him from the indignation and wrath of God? So we are spared that wrath and indignation of the day of judgment. We should thank God for that. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight, we have now peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. God is not angry with us anymore. He doesn't deal with us as sinners that need to be judged. He deals with us as children. And he corrects us and chastises us. And he sends sometimes difficult circumstances in our lives. But we are still his children. The relationship is different. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wanted for himself. It says Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Half the point of the cross is that God might bring us back to himself, so that now we can pray. Now we can enjoy a relationship with him. Now we can enjoy the righteousness, peace, and joy in believing. Now we can sing happy, 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 and dance for the rest of our lives because of what Jesus has done. How wonderful. Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's another, the New Living Translation underneath. Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. I'm in it. I'm standing in God's grace. In this undeserved privilege, I'm standing in it every morning and every night. Whether I've been good or whether I've been not so good, I am still standing in a place of great privilege as God's child. And I can come to him and I can talk to him. I now have access. I've got my debit card. I've got access into this grace, into this privilege in which we stand. We have access by faith into that grace and more. We have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The other day I felt particularly convicted and bad about something that I had done. And I just had this thought, how is it that God would send the Holy Spirit into my heart? How can I have the Holy Spirit in me? Because I am so unholy. I felt so unholy. And yet God sends his own Holy Spirit. If we had a revelation of the holiness of God, it would be a wonder to us that he would want to live in our hearts. It's amazing, but God has given us his Spirit because he knows that we need him. We cannot live this Christian life without him. Jesus was our substitute in death, and the Spirit is our substitute in life, to live the life of Jesus through us every day. Romans 5 says, Romans 5 verse 5, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you ever find it difficult to love people? Is there anybody who is a challenge to your love? Now, interestingly enough, this is about this is in the context of our trials. This bit of Romans 5. You know that it's difficulties that build patience, and this builds that, and the other builds the other. But it says hope doesn't make a shame because God's love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I believe our relationships form very often, certainly in my experience, sometimes the biggest part of our trials. We can take financial difficulty. We can take all sorts of trouble in our lives. But if there are relationships that are wrong and we find it really hard to get past that, God doesn't want us to get past it. That's why he wants us to deal with that. And we can only deal with it by the Holy Spirit, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How wonderful. And there's more. Romans 8 verse 26, it says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. You find it difficult to pray. That's how God intended it. He wants to help us to pray. I remember talking to Rob a while ago. He probably won't even remember this conversation. But he told me that every morning, the first thing he does is he asks God for grace. And I've been doing that. The first thing I do in the morning, oh God, I need your grace today. I need your grace to pray. I need your grace to deal with the pressures. I need your grace to love. I need your grace today. And the Holy Spirit meets us in our weakness and fills us and helps us to live this life. This is the gospel. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel. This package of good news, of bad news and good news, includes strength. Physical strength, mental strength, spiritual strength, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God wants to strengthen us. And boy, have I needed that this week. And I say, God, according to your gospel, would you strengthen me? I feel so tired today. I feel so mentally tired, so physically tired, I don't know how I'm going to do it. And if I do it, I'm sure I'll forget a whole load of things because I am so tired, God. But I found strength coming as I've gone to the throne of grace and received his grace. He has strengthened me according to his gospel. And then finally in this section, in allowing us to become God's people, as Gentiles, as non-Jews, God put his plan for the Jews, in a sense, a little bit on hold. It says in Romans 11:25, there is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That God has made room in his plan. I believe he has a very much a plan for the Jews, which is yet to be fulfilled. And the gospel is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. But for our sake, God opened the door of the gospel wide so that we as Gentiles were able to come in. And he became a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Therefore, Romans 12:1. We've reached Romans 12. Therefore, you know, somebody once said, I've said it before, when you see therefore, you have to ask, what's the therefore? Well, it's therefore to point us to Romans 1-12, which is the story of his grace. Therefore, it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves because of this. Romans 12, verse 1 in the Amplified Bible says this. I like this. I appeal to you. Therefore, the Amplified Bible, by the way, gets all sorts of other translations and kind of mixes them all together to try and get as much of the meaning. It spares no space in trying to get the real meaning of the verses. And so it's, I appeal to you. The word that Paul uses here is a begging word. It's, I'm really, really urging you in view of all the mercies of God that I've just told you about in Romans 1-12. Now, make a decisive dedication of your bodies. The thrust of the Greek here is a once for all decision. Now we know that we won't ever really give all our lives to God, but God wants us at some point in our life to say, today, oh God, there was a guy, I remember reading the story, and he actually took several days, many days, and he went through his life and he prayed over the whole of his life. And in the end of it, he felt that he had offered his life to God. I'd like us to make this our homework. If you want to do this, why don't you this week do your homework and go through your life and just think about the different things, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, your relationships, your leisure time. All these things belong to God. And God wants us to voluntarily offer them back to him. If we do it grudgingly, he's not interested. He wants us to want to give our lives to him. And then he will really use us. In view of his mercies, it's more than claiming the promises. I think often in our gospel, the cross has been degraded. Oh, that's the thing that's just bought our freedom from sin and sickness and the curse, and it's bought us eternal life. Thank you for the cross. But actually, God wants us to be so overwhelmed and so grateful as we read these things that we just say, oh God, in view of your mercies, I just want to give you the whole of my life. That's the thrust of this. Presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice. He wants us to be dead people on legs. Just all the time offering ourselves. Get to work in the morning. God, I'm offering myself to you. Come out of the office in the evening. God, before I get home for my wife, for my family, for my children, I'm offering myself to you. Would you come and strengthen me? A living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service. It's logical. It makes sense. God has given everything for us that we should give everything back to him. Charles Wesley put it this way: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I just want to tell you a little story, something that I read a few days ago, but it really touched me, this story. A man called Robert Reed. Anybody ever heard of Robert Reed? No, didn't think so. Not a very famous man, but a wonderful man, actually. And let me tell you about this guy, Robert Reed. I read this story. It was related back in brief, and I'm just going to read out what Max Lucado wrote about this man. I've now actually downloaded the book myself because I was so excited by this story. Robert Reed, is there a picture of him? There he is. Has cerebral palsy. He had it from birth. His mother had a bad birth, and right from birth, he was afflicted with cerebral palsy. He can't wash himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his teeth. He can't comb his hair. He can't put on his underwear, and his shirts are held together by Velcro. This disease kept him from driving a car, riding a bike, going for a walk. But it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending university, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin, even though he couldn't write. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at a junior college or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. There he rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. By feed him, I mean literally feed him. He found somebody who would give him the food from the restaurant and put it into his mouth. And then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Christ. Within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. Happy, happy, happy. I heard Robert speak recently. This is him, not me. I watched other men carry him in his wheelchair onto the platform. I watched him lay a Bible in his lap. I watched his stiff fingers force open the pages, and I watched people in the audience wipe away tears of admiration from their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he did just the opposite. He held his bent hand up in the air and boasted, I have everything I need for joy. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? And it says, his final comment was, his shirts are held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by joy. It's a celebration, the feast of unleavened bread. Reading David Brainerd, a famous missionary to the Red Indians, and one of the things that he so had in his heart that people didn't understand, that a holy life was a happy life, and that holy people should be the happiest people on earth, and this man proved it. I could go on, I'm not going to because time has rushed by, but I'd encourage you to read Romans. I'll finish with this one verse, Romans 12, verse 5. Read Romans 12 maybe this week. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. God has given us different gifts. If I was asked to have a job memorizing numbers, I would be a complete and utter failure. If you asked me, if I had a job which meant remembering people's faces, then I'd probably be fine. Because that's the way God has made me. He has made us all so different, and we have so many gifts. Have a look around the church. Just have a look now. Just look around. Just look at all the people, and just think, what gifts have they got? We have got so many gifts and talents in this church. In this passage after Romans 12:5, Paul just mentions seven: teaching, serving, giving, acts of mercy, prophesying, specialities, that some people were more gifted in some areas than others. And if that's you, then make the most of it. There are too many gifts and things that people do in this church to mention. But the things that get done are because people do them and because they exercise their gifts. And there are many, many times the things that could happen in this church if all our gifts and talents were released. So ask God, what can I contribute? This is very real to me. On Tuesday, I will, God willing, be selling my business. And this year, Joe and I have made it our business to say, God, what do you want to do? God called me out. What do you want to do with our lives? And we just have one prayer in our minds this year. God, we want to be useful. And I don't mind if that's working McDonald's. I don't mind if it's carrying on doing the work I'm doing. I don't mind if he calls me to be a missionary for the last years of my life. I don't mind. I just want to be useful. And I think if that's in our hearts, then God will find us something to do. But we don't have to go outside to find those things. Do you know, in Romans 12, it then goes on from these specialities to mention 30 things that we can all do, like being devoted to prayer, given to hospitality, rejoicing always, weeping with those that weep, rejoicing with those that rejoice. So many things that we can do. We don't have to look very far. But God is looking for availability. He's not looking for our ability. He's looking for our availability. Let's pray, shall we? Barbara, would you mind? Barbara emailed me earlier in the week and said, is there a song you'd like us to sing afterwards? And I wanted us to sing this one, which is includes words, Take My Life. Take My Life. Let's stand, shall we? Just as Barbara's playing quietly, I'd like us to just think. Just think. Let's just consider. In view of his mercies. Oh God, you have been so good to us, Lord. We deserve death, Lord. We don't deserve anything, Lord. We are miserable servants. That's what you called us. When the slave came to see his master, he said, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have only done that which is my duty. Everything we have in life is a gift from you. Our salvation, the Holy Spirit, a purpose in life, eternal life, our friends, our family, our children, our work, the food that we eat, the clothes in which we stand, the warmth of our homes. Oh, Father, in view of your mercies, would you help us, Lord, to offer our lives to you. Come, Holy Spirit. I thank you for that verse that says that Jesus, by the Spirit, offered his life to God. Oh God, we even need your Spirit to help us to offer our lives to the Father. Holy Spirit, would you come now? Would you come today? Would you touch our hearts? Would you free us from the things that we are captive to? Our own wishes, our own desires, our own resentments, our own plans, our own doctrines. Would you help us to offer them to God? Father, would you take our time, our entertainment, the people close to us, our jobs and our plans, Lord? Over these coming days, Father, would you continue to move upon our hearts so that we may be a free people, a living sacrifice, a people that are offered to you, a little church of people that you can use, Lord. Oh, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to sing this song now, and I've nothing more to say. But let's sing as we sing. Let's sing with our hearts and just start to offer our lives afresh to God. And then let's pray over this coming week, maybe, to read Romans 12 and just keep on offering our lives to him.